Now, if you believe that and are looking forward to that and have that as your hope and expectation, then you will be glad to hear the Word of God for your life meantime as we read it this evening from Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 to 28. We have considered the two narrative sections that surround the encounter between Yahweh and Moses, each of which emphasized the Lord's drawing back from Israel because of her unbelief and her disobedience. And last Lord's Day, we took up the encounter itself as the Lord gave Moses to see his glory as much as was possible and declared his moral nature to his servant. Now we proceed with the declarations that Yahweh made to Moses on that occasion. So we're picking up at verse 10 of chapter 34. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Now, that this is not a new covenant, but is in fact rather simply a renewal and a restatement of the one previously made, is indicated by the fact that the 10 words or the 10 commandments will still have pride of place, as we will read later on, and that all of the stipulations which the Lord is about to mention have already been mentioned before in this same Exodus covenantal material. Not a one of the commandments we're about to read is new. In fact, as we read them, I will remind you where we encountered this same stipulation before. What follows is a representative selection of the stipulations that are taken both from the Ten Words and the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21 to 23. No one has yet entirely satisfactorily explained why this particular selection of stipulations and not some other, but it is obviously representative. It's meant to stand for all of the stipulations. The wonders, the Lord promises, literally a thing before which men will stand in awe, are at one time and the same time both judgment for the Canaanites and mercy for Israel. So it was in Egypt when the Lord unleashed his wonders, and so it will be at the cross, salvation and condemnation in the same event. It is the cause of both the falling and the rising of many in Israel, as Simeon told the Lord's parents when they brought him as an infant to the temple, as you remember in Luke chapter 2. Yahweh is making this covenant with Moses, but it will be immediately clear in the context that the covenant is with Israel, with Moses as her mediator and God's mediator. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. You'll find this at 23, 32, and 33. God's promised grace comes with the obligation that Israel live according to God's covenant and that she keep his commandments. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Find that in 23, 24. Asherah poles, or Asherim, as they used to be known in the King James Version, just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, were wooden poles, not totally unlike, I suppose, totem poles, though we don't know that they were carved, but they symbolized the Canaanite goddess Asherah, and they typically stood by Baal's altars. Typically of ancient Near Eastern cultic practice, the name can refer either to the goddess herself or to the images made to represent her. We might refer to Asherah as the Canaanites' Lady Luck. In any case, after the episode with the golden calf, it's not surprising that this representative list of stipulations should begin with a stern warning to keep free from the influence of the pagans around about, and especially the influence of their worship. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That is 20, verse 5. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Again, this comes from 23, 32, and 33. The expression, play the harlot with their gods, or prostitute themselves, commit adultery with their gods, that's the idea, is appropriate not only because of the image God uses of himself in his relationship with Israel as husband to wife, and so idolatry amounts to an unfaithfulness on the part of Yahweh's wife or bride, but also because Canaanite worship, with its strong fertility character, was sexually immoral in itself. So it made sense to emphasize that sinful character of this idolatrous worship. Do not make cast idols. That's from chapter 20, verses 4 and 23. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why this particular commandment should be repeated here. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. That's 23:14-15. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. That's from 13, verse 2, and verses 11 through 16. And as at that earlier text, 13:13, breaking the neck, of course, would deprive the owner of its use. If he doesn't want to redeem it, he cannot use it for himself. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest you must rest. 20:8-11, 23:12, 31:12-17. To be required to rest, even during plowing and harvest, was no minor obligation in an agricultural community. Another day's work might very well seem to a farmer to make the difference between success and failure. So this serves to enforce the sacred obligation of the Lord's Day. I remember years ago we had a man in the church who had grain. He lived quite a ways away and came a long way to church. And one Sunday he didn't come because it was harvest and the forecast for Monday was for rain. And so he stayed to harvest his crops. This is precisely the sort of thing a farmer thinks about. It is precisely to that mindset the Lord addresses himself in this commandment. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. This is from chapter 23, verses 14 to 17. Driving Israel's enemies out of the land and securing her borders would mean that Israel wouldn't have much to fear from marauders. But the Lord also seems to be reassuring the Israelite that even his neighbor will not desire his land while he is off worshiping the Lord at the 3 pilgrimage feasts. He won't, for example, seek to move his boundary stone 5 feet or 10 feet or 20 feet or 30 while he is away. And that's a very important reassurance to a man who's planning to leave his land for days on end every time one of these pilgrimage feasts comes around during the calendar year. The New Testament form of this reassurance is given in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, food, raiment, all the things you need for life, all these things will be given to you. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. 23:18. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. 23:19. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk is 23:19. Also, and as we pointed out earlier when we came across it there in chapter 23, that has again to do with staying away from the practices of the Canaanites. We have now a Ugaritic text which describes the cooking of a lamb in its mother's milk, obviously a fertility ritual. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. As we said last week, if you compare this statement with the Lord's statement in verse 1 of chapter 34, you have a doctrine of Holy Scripture in a nutshell. The Lord says that he will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, but Moses does the actual writing, as it turns out, the word of God by the hand of man. And this was a second 40 days and 40 nights atop the mountain, as Deuteronomy 10:10 makes explicit. The circumstances of the first giving of the law are exactly reproduced here in the renewal of this covenant, to make the point that the new covenant, this renewal, has the same authority as the original one. It was born in the same encounter between Yahweh and Moses, his servant. Now, we may wonder why there should be so much repetition in all of this material here and in so many other places in the covenant material in the Bible. Repetitions, as you may know, have been the basis for fanciful theories about the composition of the Bible for the last two centuries. But it's all really quite simple. As the Jewish scholar Umberto Casuto puts it, such repetitions are customary in the literatures of the ancient East, and there is no room for all the complicated theories that have been advanced to the effect that there were different redactions or editions of these parallel paragraphs in different stages, times, and circles. And that's exactly what a lot of modern biblical scholarship still does. This particular covenant material comes from a different time than what you get in chapters 21 and 23, and they've been sort of put together cheek to jowl this way, and some editor had some idea that he was after, whatever that idea may be. Hard to tell nowadays. That's the way in which so much of these repetitions are, or so many of these repetitions are considered. But Casuto goes on, the renewal of the covenant requires here, according to the principles of literary composition obtaining in the ancient East, a restatement of the covenant's terms. And in this case, a representative selection of covenantal stipulations stands for the entire body of laws so far given. So we don't have to have the entire material repeated again, but we have enough to remind us that everything that was said before is still in force, and every commandment that was given before is still to be obeyed. The requirements are the same. And perhaps in our hearts, one way or another, our response is, here we go again. I don't need to hear these same commandments over and over again. Well, apparently you do, because the Bible repeats them many times. And in particular, every time the covenant is broken, as Israel broke it with the golden calf, the covenant needs to be renewed, and when it's renewed, we need to hear the stipulations of that covenant. That, by the way, as we've said a number of times throughout this material, is what happens every Lord's Day in this house, in this sanctuary. For you and I, in a lesser way, Christians that we are, have broken God's covenant with us in many different ways through the week. We need to have the covenant renewed, and we need to hear again what it is the Lord requires of us. In terms of this biblical phenomenon of repeating the covenant stipulations, the commandments of God, we are just beginning, after all. We have more to come in Leviticus, And then the entire shebang again in Deuteronomy. And all of that is still only the beginning. The covenant understood as a set of obligations to be undertaken in faith that Yahweh, who is our God and Savior, will bless our obedience and our faithfulness to Him, will prove to be the foundation of the narrative of the Old Testament historians. It will be the foundation of the preaching of the prophets. And it will be the foundation of the hymns of the psalm writers. And these same obligations, necessary changes being made, will be repeated over and over again in the Gospels and then in the letters of the New Testament. It's the theme of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Not for nothing did Luther describe Jesus in that sermon as Mosissimus Moses, Moses to the nth degree. Or a modern scholar describes Jesus in that same sermon as Moses quadrupled. Alexander White even referred to the Sermon on the Mount as Moses' last sermon that has come down to us. These are all simply ways of acknowledging that obedience to God's covenant is as much required of believers in the new epoch as ever it was in the old. It wasn't only Jesus who said that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. It's the Apostle Paul who, for example, reminds us, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And it is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who tells us in his first letter that those who obey his commands are the ones who live in Jesus. Fact is, this passage in Exodus 34 that repeats the covenantal stipulations or commandments is typical of vast tracts of Holy Scripture from its beginning to its end, and that these are covenantal stipulations. That is, obedience to them is the condition of God's blessing on the part of those who have been brought into relationship with Him, is also the Bible's universal viewpoint. Obedience is the key to believing life and the key to the blessing of God in our lives. How many times is that said in the Bible? You remember the covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham. Genesis 12. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And as you remember, later God tested Abraham's faithfulness by requiring him to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of his old age, the promised son for whom Abraham had waited so many years. And Abraham passed that test, proving himself willing to obey the Lord even in that. Though, of course, God did not actually require him to kill his son Isaac. And immediately after that test, the Lord said to Abraham in a statement that virtually interprets a huge part of Holy Scripture, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Did you hear that? The precise promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham will be fulfilled because Abraham obeyed the Lord. And so it is here in Exodus. And so it will be in Deuteronomy and again in the prophets who set before the people of God the promise of the Lord's blessing and then say in 100 different ways, as we read in Zechariah 6:15, "This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." The point is put many times and as strongly in the New Testament as when the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey Him, or when Christians are described in Revelation 12:17 as those who obey God's commandments. There have been Christians through the ages who have sought to eliminate the principle of obedience, the practice of obedience to commandments from the Christian life, to argue that in some way or another the principle of obedience is unworthy of our relationship with God, or to argue that while obedience may be a feature of Christian living, maybe even a preferred feature of Christian living, it doesn't have to be part of a Christian's life. But the Bible is against them at every turn. Obedience is the lifeblood of a Christian. It is the life of anyone and everyone who will keep and not break the covenant God has made with His people. It is the requirement laid upon them who wish to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant and not to suffer its curses. Now, it's absolutely true that obedience is not the way in which one becomes a sharer in God's covenant. Obedience is not the way one enters the covenant. Obedience does not win or earn a place in the covenant community. Obedience doesn't even earn the continuation of one's place in a covenant community. After all, even the most faithful Christians disobey much more than they obey the stipulations of God's covenant. But obedience is the condition according to which the blessings of God's covenant are dispensed by the Lord. Obedience is the Christian's way of life. It is that first by aspiration, hope, intention, goal, and then really, however imperfectly, it is that in their behavior as well. Keeping the stipulations of the covenant did not get Israel out of Egypt. The stipulations were laid down after she had been delivered from her bondage in Egypt by God's mighty works of power. She was redeemed before she was given commandments to keep. God saved her life before He ordered her to give her life back to Him in obedience. But once redeemed, once carried out of bondage in Egypt on eagle's wings, Israel was called to obey her Lord by keeping the commandments that He gave her. And that is always the Bible's order. Redemption first, holiness second. Faith first, obedience after. As the Puritan Walter Marshall put it in the greatest of all the Puritan works on sanctification or the living of a holy or obedient Christian life, we must first receive the comforts of the gospel in order that we may be able to perform sincerely the duties of the law. Gospel first, law second. Or as George Whitefield, the great awakening evangelist, was always saying of one person or another, his problem is that he is working for life and not from life. We obey from life, not to life or for life. But obey we do, and obey we must. And from this point forward, we will see that when Israel disobeys, she falls under God's wrath and displeasure. She forfeits the promises and the blessings of God's covenant. She falls out of God's favor. And when she obeys, she rides in triumph over her enemies. She enjoys God's smile. She receives all the things that God promised to give her when He brought her into covenant with Himself. There should be nothing surprising, nothing startling, nothing difficult to believe in any of this for us. Are we not the Lord's kingdom? And if there is a kingdom, is there not a king? And if there is a kingdom and a king, is there not going to be a law? We may be God's friends, even God's children. We may have God's mind about things. We may love Him and be eternally grateful to Him. But none of that changes the fact that we are God's subjects. Even loving children have to obey their father, however much they love him. They must keep His commandments, and they come to realize that doing so is not a burden, but a privilege. Obedience is not their loss, it's their gain. Is infinite goodness to be questioned by us as if we believed that God would publish bad or unmerciful or unloving laws? In an interesting passage in Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis points out that God is such that if, per impossible, His power could vanish and His other attributes remain so that supreme right were forever robbed of the supreme might, we should still owe Him precisely the same kind and degree of allegiance as we do now. What Lewis is saying is that God's own nature is the real sanction of His commands. Nothing makes obedience more necessary, more right, more wise, more full of happy promise than simply that it is the Lord Himself who demands it of us. He would never demand anything that was not good and wise and life-giving. It's also true, a point very explicitly made here in our text this evening, that this covenantal obedience, this covenant loyalty to God, is an act of faith and the product of faith. Faith lies at the bottom of obedience. It's the cause of it, which is why when faith is absent, obedience must be as well. Faith is obedience's lifeblood, energy, electricity, and there can be no true obedience without faith. When the rest of the Bible finds fault with Israel in the wilderness, it is usually, not always, but usually, primarily, not Israel's disobedience. Sometimes it is, but primarily Israel's lack of faith is identified as her failure. Her disobedience, as we argued several Sunday evenings back, was first and foremost a failure of faith, a point the narrative of the golden calf is at pains to stress, we notice. That's why elsewhere in the Bible and so often in the New Testament, Christian obedience becomes a test of faith and the evidence of faith. It is this fact, this relationship between faith and obedience, that underlies the stern words of verses 12 and 13, and again verses 15 and 16. It's Israel's relationship to Yahweh, her faith in Him as the only true and living God and her Savior, that is the prerequisite of her faithfulness to God's covenant with her. If she embraces to any extent the other gods of the world around her and the worship of those gods, if she betrays to any extent her exclusive loyalty to Yahweh, she must be doomed. Her disobedience will follow in lockstep, and she will be undone. And it is faith. It is trust and confidence in the Lord, in His word, in His promise, that motivates Israel's obedience. We see that in verse 21 with respect to the Sabbath commandment. Can we really risk taking a day off from work in the middle of plowing or harvest? What if it rains before the harvest is in? What if somebody else sneaks into our field when we are enjoying our Sabbath rest? No, we are counting first not on our hard work, but on the Lord to bless and provide for us according to His word. It is more important to trust the Lord and to honor Him than to tend our fields. Dr. Waltke tells of a Christian man he met who had a job a Christian shouldn't have. "I've got to eat," the man replied. Dr. Waltke, I think with a brilliant insight, replied, "No, you don't have to eat. You only have to obey. The Lord will provide the food. You must simply obey." If Daniel had been at home in bed instead of in the lion's den, the plaster probably would have fallen from the ceiling and killed him. He was safest among the lions, picking out a nice soft one for his pillow. That's obedience from the perspective of faith. Or as F.W. Krumacher says in one of his great sermons on the life of Elijah, "Whenever the Lord says to any one of His children, 'Get thee hence and hide thyself,' He also adds, either expressly or by implication, 'And the ravens shall feed thee there.'" Every duty which He commands has its promise appended to it, and we need be under no concern except to know that the Lord has directed our way. The same point is made again in verse 24. "The Lord will keep our property safe while we go to the sanctuary for the three pilgrimage feasts of the year." It's more important to honor the Lord than it is to guard our fields. That is faith, and that's the obedience that comes from faith. That's faith leading to obedience. But the Bible can speak of either one. So interconnected they are. It can speak of Israel's faith or unbelief. It can speak of Israel's obedience or disobedience. The understanding of the failure is the same because of the connection of those two things. They can be distinguished, faith and obedience, but they cannot be separated. The one leads to the other, flows from the other. They're never without the other, and so one becomes the evidence of the other. Remember, Faith in the Bible is always a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Christ does not save us simply to deliver us from the peril we find ourselves in on account of our sin and its guilt. He saves us, the Bible is always reminding us, He saves us in order to remake us, to make us into somebody else, another kind of person, into a profitable servant, to make us, in fact, like Himself. That's why the Bible so often pursues this relentless logic. If the grace you have received does not help you keep God's law, you have not received God's grace. Now, all of you have heard all of this many times before, but the fact that the subject is raised so many times in the Bible and that such large tracts of Scripture teaching are devoted to the Lord's commandments and the promises of blessing if we obey and the warnings concerning the curses that will befall us if we do not obey, all of that reminds us that you and I are never far removed from the need to face our obligation to be the Lord's obedient servants. If we trust Him as our Savior, we will know why we must obey Him. If we know what He has done to deliver us from sin and guilt and grant us eternal life, we will know why we must obey Him. If we remember the blessings and the curses published in the Lord's covenant, we will remember why we must obey the Lord. But even faith forgets. And too often, even we who should know better take our faith for granted and let our obedience flag. It's very easy to slip into a way of thinking that takes faith and salvation for granted and treats obedience as a matter of lesser importance, a kind of higher level of Christian attainment to which we may or may not aspire, or if we are particularly in a funk, to which only the very religious sort of people attain. Christian young adults, just as Christians of any and every age, can fall into this way of thinking very easily as they adjust to the transition of independent living in the world. To be obedient to the Lord's commandments can seem too difficult. The Christian life is a difficult way of life. It's too glorious to be easy. No sinner can possibly imagine that to be Christ-like in this world, in our environment, to be Christ-like with this soul, this nature, this flesh, this past, this world. No one could possibly imagine that would be an easy thing. That was the galactic era of the 1960s, the notion that virtue was going to be so easy. Make love, not war, we were told. But making love is easy. It's a physical act. If they had said, love your neighbor as yourself and not make war, that would have been a much more honest assessment of what is required. Loving one's neighbor is a very difficult thing to do. It takes sacrifice. It's an obligation hard for us to meet. But somehow it was thought that virtually every really good thing was in fact going to prove itself an easy and a pleasant thing. They went to marches and expected the university not to penalize them for absenting class. They began experimenting with drugs with little thought to the possible consequences. Something that feels this good, has this pleasant effect, must be fine. But it was all a lie. Never in history, Alan Bloom writes, never in history had there been such a marvelous correspondence between the good and the pleasant. But over time, we discovered, as anyone should have known beforehand, the good was never going to be that easy, and what was supposed to be pleasant turned out to be first a personal and then a national nightmare. The Christian life is difficult. Obedience is difficult. There are powerful temptations ranged against the obedient life at every turn. They come from within us. They come from outside of us. When Israel entered the promised land, they were warned again and again that all that God had done for them notwithstanding, all the miracles they had seen notwithstanding, All of the punishment they had received for their unbelief and disobedience, notwithstanding, they would be sorely tempted to take up the Canaanites' idolatry for themselves and make it their own. They would find God's ways difficult and even tiresome. No matter the exodus from Egypt, no matter the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, no matter the manna, and we find it so ourselves. We forget with unbelievable speed what we have known of the grace and goodness and power of God. We think, I can't keep the Lord's Day holy. I can't submit my working life to Christ. I can't maintain Christ's standards at work among those people. I won't fit in. I won't get ahead. They will despise me. They will mock me. I'm afraid what will happen to me if I live a strict life according to God's commandments. Or we say that it's too hard to live a holy life. It requires too many sacrifices. It makes me give up everything I enjoy in this world, or it seems to. I can't do this. Oh, yes, you can, and you must. Some of you at this moment are quite aware of the test that you are facing. The Lord is calling you to some particular type or act or piece of obedience, and you're being tempted to refuse to disobey. And here is the Word of God once again saying to you that your relationship with the living God depends upon your obedience to Him. Once again, you're being reminded that you cannot remain in covenant with Yahweh, with the Lord Almighty, if you refuse to obey His commandments. I don't mean the stumble of the one who wants to obey and strives to obey, but sometimes fails. I mean the disobedience of one who is choosing the world's way instead of the Lord's, and either hopes that God will not know or that He won't mind. You must obey. You can obey. The Lord will help you obey. Think of all the reasons why you ought to obey His commandments. Consider the encouragements He has given you to believe that He will reward your obedience to Him. Square your shoulders, set your face to the wind, and obey the commandments of God. Take His easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. Amen.